Remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning from Psalm 92. Psalm 92. I will actually read along with this the very title of it as well. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night on an instrument of 10 strings, on a lute, and on a harp with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the work of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on mine enemies. My ear hears my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Our gracious Father, pour your Spirit out upon the preaching of your word now, that as we consider the truth would set us free, and that you would wash us in the water of the word and sanctify us in this truth. We pray that you would stretch our hearts so that we might be more effective in our praise and more glorious in our songs to the ears of our God who has saved us and who has created us, who sustains us, and who continues to offer us blessings and promises for all of eternity. Lord, we give you our praise and ask that your Spirit would make the application specific to each one and also to this body as a whole. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I can't help but to every time I come to this psalm, I reflect upon the first time I ever heard of Dr. Terry Johnson mentioning the coming into the singing of psalms. He's a pastor at Independent Presbyterian Church down in Savannah, Georgia, and I have heard some of his testimony growing up in out west and going to John MacArthur's church, but he's never heard of singing the psalms before. And he one time went to a Bible study, and they said, "Yeah, we're going to sing Psalm 92." And he says, "Really? How's that going to work?" He says, "We're going to take Psalm 92, take it out of your Bibles, and we're going to sing it to If I Were a Rich Man from Fiddler on the Roof." And so there's hardly a time I can come to this psalm that I don't just begin, "If I were a rich man." And I think about that, but now the words come out, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing His praises most high." And I just keep thinking about that psalm as it relates to now singing it. And that's exactly what the song in the psalm is exhorting us to do. As the title suggests, Psalm 92 is a psalm for the Sabbath. It's intended to be a part of a liturgy. When the Jews were in Babylon, they developed a tradition of liturgy. And there in Babylon, the Babylonian gods received worship on every day of the week from the Babylonians. And so while the Jews were in the Babylonian exile, the Jews celebrated Yahweh's kingship in that foreign land by taking a psalm and singing it every day in their liturgy. What a great practice. They took Psalm 24 and saying that on what we know as Sunday, or what we call the Lord's Day. Psalm 48 was for Monday, and Psalm 82 was for Tuesday. Psalm 94 for Wednesday, and Psalm 81 for Thursday. Psalm 92 for Friday, and Psalm 92 for Sabbath. Would to God we would know the Psalms so well that when we, or if we, were ever into a Babylonian captivity, that we can act against the gods of the world by singing the kingship of Jehovah through the singing of Psalms. Psalm 92 seems to go together with Psalm 90 and 91 and 92. Those three seem to be a bit of a trilogy. Psalm 90 reflects upon the transitoriness of life, the frailty, and it tends to be a bit of a complaint, but in a holy way. And Psalm 91 then goes into a psalm of wisdom, which is so common with Hebrew poetry. In fact, Hebrew poetry is often called the Hebrew wisdom literature. But we come to Psalm 92, which is a celebration of divine deliverance and protection. So from Psalm 90, from this complaint, we then come to the pinnacle and the zenith in Psalm 92, which is this great thanksgiving for divine protection and deliverance and promise. I reflected back upon the contents of this psalm as we began a study through the book of Romans now, almost 2 years ago, when we studied Romans chapter 1. And I want us to have this theme in our mind so I can bookend this particular text from Romans chapter 1 to let it be a constant reminder from where we've come and not to ever go back there again. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. May that not be true of us. We have three sections of this psalm. We first of all have in the first section a hymn of praise, and then we have a hymn of thanksgiving, and then it concludes in the last verse with the purposed end of it all. I'd like to look at those three parts, and that hymn of thanksgiving in the middle partition takes up the majority of the song, and it's broken up into its own three parts. And let's look first of all how he begins with this hymn of praise. It is good. It's a good thing to give thanks to God, O Most High. The word good is the idea of it's pleasant, it's an attribute of appropriateness. This is the word of creational goodness. When God looked at each day and said, behold, it's good. This is the goodness of that Psalm 133 speaks about when brethren dwell together in unity. It's good. And what is good? It's good to sing praise and thanksgiving to God. Here the Hebrew puts an emphasis upon this word in the position it places it in the verse. And that word good then is followed by three particular actions. It's good, and then three particular verbals that describe our action. What is good? It is good, number one, to give thanks. And that's in verse 1. Number two, it's good, at the other part of verse 1, to sing praises to the Lord. And that word literally means to make music. Third, in verse 3, or verse 2, it is good to declare truth about God when it says to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. And so we have something that tells us it's good, like creational goodness. It's good to give thanks. It's good to make music to God. It's good to declare truths about God. And then verse 3 reveals how they did this. On an instrument of 10 strings, on a lute, on a harp with harmonious sound. It reveals that instruments were a part of the accompaniment of the text. And even in there, we can have a pattern for worship. There's both text and music that is fitting for the praise of God. Musical accompaniment is a very fitting thing in making music for the praise and adoration, the honor of God, and in leading people to sing out this text. You know, there are those in the church today, both in the Reformed camp and Arminian camp, and pretty much from the left to the right, to the top to the bottom, that do not believe that instruments are appropriate use in corporate worship. But the New Testament identifies most directly with Zion worship. In fact, it's even used that way when we do not come to Mount Sinai, but we come to Zion. That's what Hebrews 12 tells us, that all true worship happens from heaven itself, where Jesus is the liturgist of the sanctuary, Hebrews 8:2, and where He is not ashamed to call many of His brethren, and He therefore leads in our singing, for He sings in the midst of the congregation, and He declares the name of the Father among us. And that's Zion worship. In fact, the New Testament patterns worship after Zion worship, which was the zenith of worship in the Old Covenant. It's there when David ascended the throne. It's not by accident that God took a musician to make him the king. A poet to make him leader of men. When David came into the strength of his reign, and he began preparing for the temple, he then appointed a Levitical liturgical choir that would then be appointed and assigned, and that what they would do would be singing and playing instruments, and that would be their profession. And not just any kind of music, and not just any worldly band. They were dedicated to the worship music of God. And that's why that new song that he speaks about is so important and involved in so many, integrated in so many of the Psalms. So when David came up with what became kind of the zenith of Zion worship, it was not really man's whimsical desire, for that was inspired by God. One of the greatest methods that God delights in, giving Him praise, and the way in which thanksgiving is to be offered, is by putting it to music and enveloping it in song. Words put to music and sung to God. Jesus is a good example. In the height of this greatest trial, after He had an entire prayer time with His disciples in the garden, it was just prior to that time, after breaking bread with them, He led them to that place of prayer meeting by singing a psalm. Hear the reference given in verse 3, we're to declare the loving kindness in the morning and the faithfulness every night is the reference that should incite the morning and the evening sacrifice that God had decreed should be constantly going before. And here it is now enveloped in terms of giving thanks and praise of music. And that's why Paul speaks in the New Testament, speaks about offering sacrifices of praise and offerings of thanksgiving unto God. Morning and evening, we start the day, we close the day, we envelop the day with the praise and thanksgiving to God. And it's right and fitting to do that with music. As the priest would prepare the morning and evening sacrifice, the Levitical singers led God's people in singing and the accompaniment on musical instruments. And it became a part of life, became a part of culture. So three things that are good and pleasant and appropriate to Yahweh and for His people is for His people to engage in the giving of thanks and for making music in order to praise God and to declare His loving kindness and His faithfulness morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening. And on the Sabbath, it happened twice as much. And all these actions, it was appropriate to accompany them with music. Well, the second part of this psalm begins at verse 4 down through 14, and we have a hymn of thanksgiving. It opens with a hymn of praise, and now we go to a hymn of thanksgiving. I've heard it said before that the difference between praise and thanksgiving is this: that we praise God for who He is, and we thank Him for what He has done. Now, I'm not sure if the Hebrew will allow us to draw that narrow of a line of distinction, but it's helpful to consider some of the differences along that line, that we praise Him, and that reflects more of His person, His nature, His character, who He is. We praise Him for His love. We praise Him for His grace. We praise Him for His mercy. We praise Him for His omnipotence and omniscience and His holiness. We praise God for who He is, His righteousness. Where thanksgiving may reflect more on His works, what He has done. We thank Him for creation. We thank Him for the beautiful sunset and the sunrises and for the rain. We thank Him for the trees. We thank Him for water. We thank Him for animals. We thank Him for the beautiful vegetation. We thank Him for redemption and for His work among us and for us. And in this hymn of thanksgiving, there are three themes that the psalmist includes in this hymn of thanksgiving. And we first notice in verses 4 and 5, the psalmist rejoices in God's works. For You, Lord, have made me glad through Your works. I will triumph in the work of Your hands. O Lord, how great are Your works. God's works are here revealed as triumphant. What a great transition from Psalm 90, where he's reflecting upon the transiency and the frailty of life. But he learns wisdom in Psalm 91. So he can come to Psalm 92 and he can reflect upon the works of God and their victory and their triumph and their deliverance and their promise. Back in Psalm 90, we see the utter and complete dependence upon God for every breath, for every deliverance, for everything man has. And that should never be divorced from Psalm 92, of which we give Him thanks when we see the victories. The verb there, which is translated glad, carries an idea of rejoicing and even joyous feasting. You can hear the gladness in the Sabbath. You can hear the gladness in the feast days. You can hear the gladness of the triumph coming back from victorious in battle. This particular verb is in the PL theme, which is taking a verb and making it causative to something. What that means is it is God who has caused us to be glad. It is not that I was simply glad. It is God has made us to be. He has caused us to be glad in His works. There's a great theme of grace there. A tremendous theme that God has opened our eyes and He's given us understanding, unlike the theme that we'll come to in just a moment of the wicked and the foolish. And folks, grace is worthy of our praise. Grace is worthy of our thanks. God's grace is worthy of His praise in the attribute of who He is, but it's even worthy of our thanksgiving as He has specifically given it to us. And so that praise and that thanksgiving around the theme of grace, even to the height of singing it and making music to God about it, should ever be a theme upon our hearts that will be reflected and propagated from our lips. Thanksgiving to God for His works and causing us to be glad. The joy of feasting. He gives us reasons to be glad. For you to please God and what is good to God is a sincere, heartfelt, Spirit-moved praise and thanksgiving being sung to Him with a whole heart. With freshness in your mind for who He is, and liveliness in your spirit for what He has done. When we come to worship every Lord's Day, and when you do in your homes, we must be engaged from the heart in our worship, lest our worship be just a perfunctory, empty exercise, much like the people, God's people of old, of which the prophets would then come and say, offer thousands upon thousands of sacrifices. What is that to God? Go ahead and multiply them. God doesn't desire sacrifice and offering. He desires your heart and contrition. And yet we must understand the place and the importance of music in this culture that God has brought us into, taking us out of the culture of the world and placing us into a culture of glory and culture of light. I think it's a bit revealing when we see that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent began to have enmity. Well, God put the enmity there, but then as they began to flourish upon the earth, even through people, we see the descendants then, one of whose name was Jubal, who was the master of making music. The world has its music. There's an old music of this world and an old music in man that is demented and that is skewed and that is focused upon the wrong things of life. And that's why the psalmist introduces us and reminds us and calls us to this new song that God has put in our heart. It is a new song of a new culture, of a new place, of a new kingdom, whose kingdom is everlasting, whose king is the King of Kings, whose Lord is over all who are ruling. And by grace He's brought us in, and He then expects us to sing new songs to Him, a song that is reflective of the very redemption glory that He has saved us with, and all of the works of God, and opening up our eyes and showing our hearts that He is the source of all these things. But musical praise is the sound of triumph. It's the sound of victory. It is the highest expression of our praise and thanksgiving to God that we can give Him as we reflect upon His person, who He is, and upon His great works, what great things He has done. A second theme within this hymn of thanksgiving that's in the middle of this psalm is taken up in verses 6 through 9. And that is a hymn of thanksgiving on God's judgment of the ungodly. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. Now he inserts something in stark contrast. But you, Lord, are on high forever. Then we return. For behold your enemies, O Lord. For behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. We don't often think about this particular theme and the singing of thanksgiving to God. In modern hymnody, and it has been for now the last couple of hundred years, this theme is almost completely missing from hymnody. Now, it may sound like I'm becoming an exclusive psalmist, and I'm not. I do believe the importance and the emphasis upon singing of the psalms. But the hymns that we write must be patterned off of the psalm book and the pattern that God has given us in Scripture. And this theme should never be neglected. And that is that we can thank God through song for His judgment upon the wicked and upon His vindication of the righteous. It's a heavy theme. But remember, the psalm began, "It is good to give thanks unto God this way." This is good to God. It is good for us. But the psalms are to be a pattern for our worship. They are to be a pattern of our music, where text and music are coupled together, where form and function work together in a glorious and beautiful way as the highest expression of our praise and thanksgiving to God, enveloped in this music, where Christ Himself is the worship leader and our voices are wrapped up with His, and He mediates that thing before the throne of grace. So in verse 6 he begins, "A senseless man does not know." A fool doesn't understand this. And that comes right off of that causative PL-themed verb, "Make me glad," right? See, God was the cause of our gladness. In other words, if it were not for God causing something in us, we would be just like this senseless person and this fool who doesn't understand, who does not have perception. So the psalmist gives us two responses here of God's work through His redemptive history. The first one is a response of the wicked, and another one is the response of the righteous. The wicked he describes here as someone who's senseless. It's expressive of animal-like behavior, brute, just showing no perception of God. The fool was another descriptive term here that's used to show that there's no common sense. It should just be a common sense to know that there's God and we can look around, but the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool's world revolves around himself to such a degree that he is insensitive to God. He lacks discernment on what God has done. He can see it all around, but he did not acknowledge God while he knew God. He suppressed the truth in a lie, and neither was he thankful. What did he become? He became a fool. But yet when the wicked and the fool and the insensitive and imperceptible man of iniquity begins to increase in his power and prestige and his wickedness, he's likened in the Scripture to grass which quickly fades out. The heat of the sun comes and the grass withers in but an instant. God is their destruction. They will perish. And that's a theme that we're given to sing about. It's in stark contrast to the transiency that we read about in Psalm 90 as we read that God here in the middle of this is exalted forever. God is king over all. And He's king forever all. And that's worth singing about. It's worth singing in triumphant victory about and giving Him praise and honor through thanksgiving and song. And yet how many of the Psalms have this theme of God's punishment of the wicked and ungodliness? God's people have known these themes. God's people have sung these themes throughout history. It's a shame when our modern hymnody almost erases this particular theme because it has made the church impotent. There is such a direct connection between the church's song and its potency for the gospel that cannot be underestimated. But when we sing subjective hymns of frivolity and triteness, rather than objective truth about God, it's no wonder the church is in such a state that she is today with the modern praise bands and with all of the contemporary worship who is still just trying to find a foothold on something that will last and something that is holy and something that has gravitas and something that is true about God. Scottish Covenanters sang psalms from memory. At times of great battle and of great victory. When the times of the enemy was pressing upon them and they were sorely oppressed, what came from their mouths were the psalms. In tune being sung. Sometimes in four-part harmony. Psalm 68 became the famous anthem and the battle song of the French Huguenots during their struggle with their persecutors. Psalm 118 has been notable over and over again in the struggles of the church. And they have notable phrase in that psalm, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And we know that that day is prophesied to be about the Lord's Day and the Resurrection Day, but it has been often applied to the day in which battle was to be done. This is the day that God has made. There have been many stories on the battlefield where the enemy has been pressing upon God's people for their faith, and this song at this place was that which was sung from their lips. This is the day, and we will be glad. As they go out into battle. And even in battle, these psalms are praising God, looking to Him as the agent of the victory, as the source of whatever is going to come out, and for the Lord God of heaven to reign over their situation. Simply knowing a few hymns is not enough repertoire for a Christian in warfare. And we are in a warfare. We're in a battle, and Christ has won that battle. But we must be singing about it. We must know the Psalms. We must be able to sing God's praise in a way that He's patterned in times past and He's given to us so that the text before us becomes a source and a theme of our thanksgiving. When we sing thanksgiving to God for His works, even God's works among the wicked, we remind ourselves of what their end really is. And we preach to ourselves what glory yet awaits us. We remind ourselves who's really in control of every battle and every trial and every oppression and every persecution and every providence that God leads you in. Singing God's praise is such an important part of our warfare and the daily sanctification that it cannot be stressed too much. For praising God in song displaces. Remember, it's the old man and the new man. It's the new song that displaces the old. It's the new music in Christ that displaces the old music of Jubal and the seed of the serpent. It's putting off the old man, not simply by putting him off, but by displacing him with the new. So praising God in His worship and His song displaces a complaining and grumbling spirit. So you look at the characteristics of the old man. And the old man is characteristics of the works of the flesh. Anger and wrath and malice and strife and lying and bitterness and complaining and being negative. Right? I mean, whatever news channel you want to go pull up on your internet this afternoon, they're not going to be expressing a whole lot of good news. You're going to find anger and wrath and bitterness and concupiscence and evil doings and striving and lies and things that people gravitate to for being noteworthy and newsworthy. They'll write songs about those themes. But praising God with the psalms and the hymns that He has given and ones that our fathers have written and ones that we have adopted and ones that testify of the objective truth of God and knowing that His works are among us will drive out the complaining in your spirit and the murmuring and the discontentedness and the dissatisfaction and the doubt and the lack of peace and the chaos of your spirit and the turmoil. It forces us in our spirit into a higher realm than that of carnal mumbling and complaint that we are so prone to do. Folks, never roll your eyes again. Not literally, but in your heart, physically or metaphorically. When I announce psalm singing next Lord's Day at 2 o'clock. Don't do that. You don't understand. You have depreciated. You do not have the gravity or the perception of what place God's music is in your life for victory over sin in your life and the very sin of that rolling of your eyes. In your heart. That grumbling. Or when we have a special service that emphasizes a lot of music. Why do we emphasize music here? Because it is, as Luther says, it's second to theology. I believe that because God has revealed in His truth that you can take truth and put it in song and music as the highest expression of God's praise. It's one of the greatest weapons we have in God's arsenal for the battle of your enemies. Think about the turmoil and the struggles you're going on in your own life, your own sin issues, the sin issues of your children, your wife, your family. Let me ask you, how much are you singing the praise of God? So we come to this third theme in this hymn of thanksgiving, which is found in verse 10 through 14, as the psalmist then speaks about the prosperity upon the righteous. He's going to do it in two ways. He's first going to make it very personal to his own experience in life, and then he's going to take it generally and make it true to all of God's people. Verses 10 and 11, he says, "But my horn, You, God, have exalted like a wild ox, and You have anointed my head with fresh oil. My eye also have seen My desire on My enemies. My ears hear My desire on the wicked who rise up against Me." He has seen it. He has experienced what he is singing about. He has greater reason and purpose in song. And he does this here. Notice these pronouns. "It's My horn that You have exalted. I have been anointed." Passive tense, meaning that God is the one who did the work. He is just the recipient of this anointing. The wild ox, we don't know exactly what kind of animal this was, but we do know in its context that it was a poetical and proverbial term used for power and ferocity of this particular animal. The horn also, while can symbolize power, is also related to oil, because one would be anointed with a flask or a horn of oil, and we see the term oil being used here. So I think that what the psalmist is trying to get at is the anointing of God on His people with His Spirit empowering them. We see that the empowering of the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament was limited mostly to prophets, priests, and kings. And here we have a king. But one of the great promises of the new covenant is God is going to empower and pour His Spirit out upon all of us, His people. Our little ones, making us kings and priests together with Christ. So the anointing of God's people for the empowering through the Spirit is something that is powerful and strong and majestic and victorious. That's what God has done for us. And then He turns the theme from something He has seen and heard personally and experienced to something that is true for all of God's people as He picks it up in verse 12. The psalmist says, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, and he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing." Both trees here, the palm and the cedar of Lebanon, are known to be trees that are indicative of strength and longevity and something desirable. You think of a palm tree, and Scripture uses it in places of oasis in the desert, like in Elam. At places where there is blessing and water and fruit. And yet we see the cedars of Lebanon used as strength and power. We see structure and building. And we see both these trees showing strength and beauty and desirable characteristics that God will make His people like that. What a contrast to what He has likened the wicked to. Remember what that was? Grass. You're like a cedar of Lebanon. You're like a palm tree. They're like grass, and a day will wither with the heat. But you will last for hundreds, yea, into eternity. See, that's what he's saying. But you are so close to God, it's as if He has planted you right in His own house. Those that are planted in the house of God shall flourish. The closeness of the righteous with God Himself is such that even in old age they will flourish and still be fresh, bringing forth fruit. And then we come to the end of this psalm, which gives us and shows us an end to it, the telos, its purposed end. And that is the glory of God when it says to declare. We're coming back around full circle. So we began in verse 1 when it says, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto God Most High and to sing praises unto your name." Why? To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in Him. It's something about God. Our music is not just about us. Our music is about Him. It doesn't matter as much what we like. We need to be asking, what does God like in our music? What does God appreciate in our thanksgiving, in our praise, and how we go about doing that? So this hymn of thanksgiving is declarative. It does something. It speaks something. It has an end of the glory of God as its purpose. It testifies of truths about God. He is righteous. He is King above all. And yet those truths about who God is and what great things He has done for us is related to us in our experience. And that's why it's just fitting for us to give Him praise. That's just right to thank Him. God is our rock, it says. He is our stability. He is our strength. He is our foundation. He is that which our life is built upon. God does not disappoint, unlike man. There is no unrighteousness in Him. So as we enter into this week of Thanksgiving, let us consider recovering the lost activity of singing God's thanks and singing His praise. It's good to give thanks to God and to make music, literally, to God, and to declare truths of His faithfulness and righteousness. Singing thanks to God is its highest form of expression. While praise, as C.S. Lewis would say, that praise is that which culminates the very satisfaction of that which we praise, singing is the highest form of expression of that praise, to heighten all of the spirit and mind of man to where the whole body is engaged in this completeness of the satisfaction of that which we praise. And we can praise God for something, but when we sing about it, or when it naturally comes out of our hearts in tune, is when we're in the most expressive form of joy and the joy rejoicing of feasting. When we're coming back from a battle that has been won, would we walk along the road and saying, yeah, praise God for that? Or would we have a sense of joyous festivity where we would just burst out into music and song? See, that is a gift that God has given us. And the gift of music is something that God Himself engages in. Most beautiful verse, I think, in all of the Bible when it speaks about God over His people singing over His people. As we consider from where we've come, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Folks, that used to be us. But God takes that kind of person, and He makes him a humble worshiper. As Jesus was meeting with that woman in John chapter 4, the Samaritan at the well, He says, God seeks true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. Now that doesn't mean God was walking around aimlessly and blind, just trying to find out who was going to be that one. But when God seeks a person, He declares him to be His, saves him with the blood of His Son, and makes his heart glad through His works. He makes him to be a maker of music. Let me draw some applications as we come to a conclusion. This morning we had a time of thanksgiving, and a common theme among us was we're thankful to God for the music and the talents that God has given this congregation. That's why I said I'm going to be preaching to the choir this morning. And that's a good thing. But if you play an instrument, but never God's music, you're misusing your talent. If the focus and the emphasis of what you are doing with your instrument is anything but the culmination of the praise and the worship of God, it is misused and misapplied. It does not mean that you cannot use that in other genres of music, but if that is your main focus, I think that you're misplaced. If you only sing God's praise when you come here to worship, you do not understand the role of God's praise and music in your gospel life. If you listen to other genres of music exclusively throughout the week, and it's only here at church that you're exposed to God's worship music, your perspective is severely warped and grossly distorted. You must develop the culture of the new song that God has placed in the heart of His people. It's new. It's new in grace. It's new as the new thing, as the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Behold, all things have passed away. And in Christ, behold, all things have become new. And that song and that music is freshly new. As the new mercies rise each morning, and every morning those mercies are new, so is that song, and so that morning and that evening sacrifice ought to be true in our lives. Let it not take another Babylonian captivity for God's people to learn to sing His music daily. To know a psalm that you can sing on Monday. To know a psalm that you can sing on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. And on Saturday. And on the Lord's Day. May His music be heard daily from our lips, but yet sincerely rooted in a heart full of grace. Not that we sit down for family worship and we just, oh, what's the song of the day? Okay, da 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 da. But where you really have to not be a fool and discern and perceive the with understanding the greatness of who God is and the works that He has done for you that day. So from those things, the morning and evening sacrifice can be offered sincerely. There must be more focus on the theme of thanking God and doing that through music. It will drive a lot of your enemies away. It's going to drive enemies of doubt and complaint and pride and arrogance of self-reliance. People who are overly critical of others are probably not singing enough of God's grace. People who are not very merciful are not singing the themes of God's mercy, and so they easily forget. Singing God's praise and thanking Him in song will remind us of who God is. It'll remind us the end of the wicked and the shortness of those times of their prosperity, but the fullness of all of eternity, like a cedar in Lebanon, like a palm in an oasis, the prosperity of the righteous for all of eternity. It'll drive the old enemies away of the old man, like David when he played for Saul and the Spirit left him at the tune of his harp. It'll bring fear into the hearts of our enemies like it has done many a times for our fathers as they stood on the battlefield and raised their heart up to God in song as their battle song from the Psalms. It'll win people to Christ as it did in the Philippian jail when Paul and Silas were singing hymns at midnight. It'll take away the negative and replace it with redemptive good. It'll displace the old with the new. Giving thanks to God is our duty. It should be our greatest delight. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the exhortation from the Scripture this day. Give us thankful hearts, full of joy and singing. For praise is right and good, and it's comely for the righteous. And to make music to our God is right and good. Restore our delight in singing your praise, and grant us grace to learn and to grow in this area, and to be discerning each day of our life that we can perceive, like the righteous should, the great works of our God, to give us new themes each day for our thanksgiving and praise. We thank you for this day. And we thank you for the time that we've already reflected upon the good works that you've done over the past year in this congregation. And Lord, we pray you would stir our hearts up to now recite these things through psalms that your psalmist has penned of old, through hymns that our fathers have inscribed for us to take as our testimony as well. We pray you would encourage us and strengthen us and increase the music of the culture of the covenant. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.